Good morning. Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we ask your mercies. We pray that in the kindness that is poured out through the Holy Spirit by virtue of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we, your people, may be blessed on this Sabbath day with all of those blessings you've appointed for the day. We pray that we may be granted strength and wisdom and perseverance to keep this day holy as has been commanded, as is our calling, and that as we have the Spirit's help, that we may make the right use of all of the appointments for this day, having them richly at our disposal. We pray that we may honor our Savior in them as we worship and as we have holy conversations. And now as we study, we pray for the Spirit's help. We pray for encouragement and ask for your blessing in all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week I jumped ahead a little bit to mention a few details about Knox's death. Just to highlight again the character of the man. And as we mentioned, he died in 1572. He had hardly any money left. He had not used his great influence during the time where he exercised that influence. He had not used it for any personal gain. His influence did wane toward the end of his life to some extent compared to what it had been, but he was still honored in his passing. His family was cared for. He had not accumulated any wealth to maintain them, and so given the relationship that obtained at that time between the civil rulers and the appointments in certain ecclesiastical offices and callings, the civil rulers who were his friends saw to it that his family was cared for after his death. I had not read of this before doing further research than what our author gives in the book, but his first wife had passed away, and in his later life he married a very young lady, which, you know, is notorious because it's cradle robbing, but as they call it. But apparently there was nothing. It was apparently on the up and up in every way, which is not surprising given the character of the man. There was nothing otherwise unusual, just their great difference in age. She was with him at the time of death, and indeed she read to him from the Corinthian epistles before he died, as he was also there with friends at his time of death. So she survived him and was cared for, he did not have any male heirs that survived to have further offspring, and so his descendants I think he had a daughter. I don't have those names in front of me, but I think they survived. But close to the time of his death, in those remaining years, he had to defend some of his what we've described already as blunt behavior in relation to the crown. Remember that he was in the unique position of speaking to matters in a land that had constituted itself a Christian land and had owned the Reformed faith as the true religion that was to be protected by the magistrate. And so when the royalty would act out of accord with the law of the land, he would speak to it from the moral standpoint and from the biblical standpoint, and that was not always done was not at all done with any care and finesse. It was done with great vigor and bluntness, and he was challenged on that at some points, precisely because of the Reformed position with regard to honoring authority, honoring the civil authority, the magistrate, and not fomenting for rebellion and so on. And it was pointed out to him that Calvin spoke against such manner of interaction with the magistrate, fomenting any rebellion or speaking disrespectfully, dishonoring the civil magistrate. Luther also spoke against that behavior, and so Knox was challenged in that regard. And he defended himself on two counts. One that we've already mentioned, the fact that this was now a nation that was constituted a Christian nation, and he had a calling to speak to those matters that went against the law of God, and that with regard to the magistrate in a duly constituted Christian nation. He had an obligation to speak prophetically with regard to that matter. The other aspect of his defense was to point out that the strongest terms that were being brought to him from history with regard to Calvin and Luther, these were the terms of Calvin and Luther's address to the matter of the radical Anabaptists and their overthrow of any civil authority. Both Luther and Calvin, and we would suggest Calvin with a greater degree of theological acumen, but both men, biblically, pointing out the starting place of how Christians should interact with the magistrate that God has sovereignly placed over them. That Romans 13 gives us that perspective, and so they were laying that foundation, and Knox suggested, or argued, that he was not contradicting that foundation at all, that he was acting in accord with his calling in the pulpit ministry in a duly constituted Christian land. He was simply calling for those sworn to the law of the land, as it was now submissive to Jesus Christ, to be obedient to Christ in their calling. And so was also urging all of God's people in that Christian constituted Christian land to hold that power accountable. This was not the same situation that Europe under the Roman Catholics and under the scourge of the radical reformers, the Anabaptists. It's not the exact same situation. So Knox defended himself in that regard. Any questions on this part? We'll jump back here and just review the end of Mary's reign. I had misspoken last week. There, as I mentioned before, there's just too many Marys here. And Mary, Queen of Scots, was trying to arrange a marriage with Philip's son, Don Carlos. He was apparently mentally unstable, but he was the emperor's son. And she had been trying to navigate that arranged marriage. Apparently Philip II didn't see that as a powerful enough arrangement. He approved of a different marriage. But that was the one that, while she was trying to maneuver that, trying to line things up for that, and it was public knowledge that Knox addressed the matter of marrying a Roman Catholic and addressed it vigorously from the pulpit, for its immorality. And this is when she called him and threw a genteel fit, and boo-hooed and insisted that he's just really a nobody. Why does he have any say in this? And what is her marriage to him? His response, again, there's no record of him being harsh or rude with her personally at all, but he reminded her that in answer to her question, just who do you think you are? Well, I'm a Christian citizen of this land who's called to a pulpit ministry. I have to speak to these matters. And again, I just want to... I'm personally challenged and encouraged by the courage of Knox and the steady hand of Knox. He was unswerving in his devotion to the pulpit ministry in every aspect of its call, and also unswerving as a Christian citizen when he was called upon to engage his responsibilities as a citizen. Remember that he was sent to try to broker some help with from England at one point from Elizabeth, and did so under an assumed name. We imagine because he would not have been well received as the notorious author of the first blast, which Elizabeth found so insulting. So, in those several ways, he stands as a remarkable example. I saw someone post something from, I think it was back in the 19th century, but a minister reminding citizens in the British Isles, who were Christian citizens, that they have to be diligent to engage in all of their responsibilities as citizens, precisely because they're Christians, and to do so as Christians, because if they don't, they will find that it will be left to those who are not Christians, and they will bring great burdens to bear upon the Christian citizens. Knox stands as an example of one who is vigorous in all aspects of his calling, and so encourages us to be vigorous in all aspects of our calling, as citizens as well as in whatever vocation we have. He did so with an eye toward honoring Christ and with great courage, and so encourages us in the same regard. Now, Mary had a very tumultuous time after her return to Scotland. Remember, her first husband died. She mourned for a time and was ushered back to Scotland after Mary of Guise dies. And it was during that period between the Queen Mother's death and the coming of Mary, Queen of Scots, that Parliament acted to adopt adopt the Reformed Confession, the Scots Confession, and make it the recognized religion of the land, and constituted Scotland in terms of its religion as a Christian land of the Protestant and Reformed sort. She arrived, and to the disappointment of Roman Catholic Europe, those who were watching, she did not bring a sledgehammer down and, you know, to crush the Protestant Reformation. She did try to undermine it in every way she could, but not as every way she could without that sledgehammer approach. And some historians have suggested that it may be that the reason that she didn't bring the sledgehammer down was that she was trying to position herself for a transition to the crown of England, because for Europe, she was a much more recognizable heir to that throne than was Elizabeth. Elizabeth's ancestry, her descent, and the fact that she was Protestant, these were things that did not endear her to the powers in Europe. And so Mary recognized that, being from the House of Guise, having that influence. She, no doubt, had a great deal of political advice on ascending in power. And so, seen from that perspective, it does explain some of the things that she did. She didn't stamp out Protestantism as vigorously as she could have done. She did seek to undermine it, but to maintain her power, and made appointments that would have kept some sense of friendliness with the South. So that may explain part of how she behaved at that time politically. But there were only 6 years here before she was kicked out of office, so to speak. She was seeking to find a marriage partner. What she was trying to arrange with Philip's son didn't work out, she did end up falling in love with Lord Darnley, who's a first cousin of hers, who's also a Roman Catholic, and was from Scotland. Interesting, well, not surprising, first cousins had to have a papal sanction because of how close they were in descent and in lineage, and they married without the papal special orders. So it's just noted in the histories that that's surprising because they were Roman Catholics, right? Well, that's not surprising when you see the political maneuvering of Roman Catholics. They saw their religion as a part of their exercise of power. And the Roman Catholic religion was the most effective means of the exercise of their power in the civil sphere. Collaborating with that ecclesiastical sphere was effective for their purposes. That seems to be certainly a part of the bottom line. So she marries him, and as it turns out, he had, as we mentioned, he was a first cousin of hers, and so he had some royal descent. He wasn't directly in line but for the throne, but it would not have been impossible for her to act to bring him regal authority commensurate with her, so that they would share the crown. She would have had it by right, but he had proper lineage that she could have granted him equal authority, so that if she died, that he could maintain his royal authority. If you weren't granted that, you remained recognized as a person of royal import, but you weren't given the crown. You weren't allowed to rule. He wanted that, and their relationship soured when he started demanding that from her, that she do this for him. Now, none of the histories I read said anything about her being suspicious of his purposes there in relation to her life, but we can imagine that, you know, making arrangements so that if she died he would be king might not be a good insurance policy on her life. So she didn't agree to it. And she fell out all the more as a result. She was present and delivered James the VI, who would be the lawful heir. And it was during that time of falling out that she seemed to have a great interest in another nobleman, Lord Bothwell. And it seemed a little inappropriate, but she didn't secretly visit him. He was sick, and she brought noble members of her court to go see him and made several trips to visit him while he was sick. It did raise some eyebrows. Her final demise from office came about when, pretty clearly, Lord Bothwell arranged for the assassination of her husband, Lord Darnley. They were estranged. He was staying. He had feared for his life at some points along the way. And while he was sick, he had stayed in his family's estate. She had called for him to come back to be nearer to where she was. And he did. Stayed at a separate castle, though, and she visited him there. One evening, the castle had a huge explosion, and he was found, Lord Darnley was found, suffocated on the castle grounds without any other marks on his body. Just really suspicious. It became pretty clear that Bothwell had been active in the possible assassination, and so that interest was piqued, and you can imagine the concern of the people when not too long after that she was, whether willingly or not we don't know, she was nabbed by Lord Bothwell, and spirited away, they eventually were married. So this, there was just no, there was no way to make that look good. And nobody has a clear record of what she was thinking at the time. She had, you know, she had published other letters and so on, but she wasn't acting. It wouldn't appear that she was acting with the greatest of political savvy at that point. Elizabeth had even warned her prior to those prior to marrying Bothwell. She had warned her that it looked as though she could be complicit in her husband's assassination, and Elizabeth assured her, "You know, I would never harbor such a thought about you. But you, I would also not be a good royal relative of yours if I didn't let you know that that's what it looks like to everybody." This didn't seem to stop her. She did. There did seem to be evidence that she thought that there would be sufficient support for her to maintain that marriage. There was not. The people of Scotland were outraged, understandably, and nobility arranged for her to, they imprisoned her and required her to abdicate the office. She had an heir, the one-year-old James the Sixth, and she did. She abdicated the office. He was crowned at 1 year old. She ended up, again, there were other maneuvers and troubles, but she escaped to England, where she was kept under a kind of royal house arrest. As it turns out, she did plot for the English throne. She did coordinate with those who plotted to remove Elizabeth. So that was eventually the reason for her being put to death many years later. She had a very troubled life, but eventually that was the cause for her being put to death. She was found guilty of treason. Of course, she argued that she was not a subject of England, and so only a citizen could commit treason. So she was not guilty of treason, even if these things were true. She claimed that they weren't true, and argued that because she was royal, it was unlawful for them to try her for any of these things. Remember, this was a pivotal issue which Scotland stood as an example of challenging, that the crown is a law to itself, that indeed James, her son, as he grew up, ended up making an argument to that effect, that those who were of royal descent were of a unique lineage, that they had a unique humanity, that they weren't like other people. You people, he would have said. that they were different. Something about their humanity was different, and it was unique, and it was divinely given for them to rule, and that had to be recognized by the people that were ruled, that they had this unique humanity by divine appointment, which constituted the reason for their ascension to the crown, to the throne, and also constituted their elevation above the law. That they were not, you know, the law was to rule over the people, but not over these super people, superhumans, you know, these uniquely qualified and uniquely designed human beings that were of royal descent. Well, it was exactly, you can see, that's not at all the foundation from which Knox and Scotland was operating, right? They held the Queen accountable for her actions and required her to abdicate the crown for these notorious activities. And so you can see that position is being challenged. And indeed, Britain was not like the rest of Europe in how it yielded to royal authority. It did yield to royal authority, but consistently over the centuries, it had acted in an unusual way in relation to royal authority. And we'll see that. Our author touches on that as we move into the Anglican Reformation or the English Reformation. So she challenged the whole trial, arguing that there was no jurisdiction, basically, because she was royal. And that she wasn't a citizen, so she couldn't be charged with treason, even if she had engaged in any activity that might have threatened Queen Elizabeth. But nevertheless, the evidence was brought forward. Her private writings had been confiscated and pretty clearly evidenced her complicit involvement in those treasonous activities. She was beheaded. That was how she died. Knox, as we mentioned, had passed away in 1572. Our author touches briefly on someone that rose up to a position like Knox's ministry and citizenship that carried forward the Reformation. And he's someone that I had not recognized until a minister was kind enough to give me a two-volume biography of this man, written by McCree. And the man is Andrew Melville. He was a brilliant student, son of Scotland, and had done very well in his studies. Ended up going off to Paris to the university there, and he studied languages and mastered many, many languages. And this was surprising to me, given the stage of the Renaissance, the languages that he mastered. He ended up teaching in Greek, Latin, Hebrew. That made sense for the time. Also, Chaldee, Syriac, and rabbinical languages. So, just a remarkable man of letters. He ended up in Geneva as the professor of Latin there. And in 1574, 2 years after Knox's death, he returned to Scotland. And he was a minister in the Church of Scotland. And it was at the time. Remember, let me lay a little context for you to see how he takes up the labor of Knox. Remember that one of the difficulties in Scotland was that while Scotland had embraced Protestantism, the nobility had a lust for the great wealth that had been accumulated by the Roman Catholic Church. That was pivotal in the struggles that the Church of Scotland engaged, our author mentions, it wasn't until the 1600s, like 1638, I think, that they were able, finally, to gain some ground in this struggle. The struggle that had to do with how that wealth that had been churchly wealth, ecclesiastical wealth, what should happen with that? The nobility maintained some episcopal structures just in order to keep some claim on those dioceses, on those huge plots of land that were a source of income and great wealth. Of course, the church had argued that any of that wealth that was under the Roman church before now should be used for ecclesiastical purposes, for the care of the poor, for the education of the people of the land, and for the establishing of the ministry, making sure and to understand the precarious situation of Scotland, they had over 1,000 parishes, you know, little regions where a church would be situated to minister, and they only had 200. It was under 300 ministers. There was a dire need for education and for establishing ministry in Scotland. So the ministers of Scotland argued for that. This money needs to be used to establish the ministry in Scotland and to care for the poor and to educate the people. There were lots of what was called readers, and many of those were those who had been Roman Catholic priests, but didn't really have education for the ministry. And they were appointed to read sermons to the congregation where there was not a minister to be active in the pulpit ministry in those parishes. So that's the precarious situation for the church in Scotland. However, the parliament and the nobility they could not see their way clear to let go of that wealth and that money. And this became an ongoing struggle. They didn't recognize the second book of discipline. Under Melville's influence, just a couple years after his return, he's obviously a brilliant man. The first thing that they had him do when he arrived, he was well known in Europe for being the man of letters that he was, an educator, an academic, a brilliant man. They had him renovate, revitalize the university in Glasgow. And he did a remarkable job. He just cleaned house. He didn't have to, put down anybody. He just went through and revitalized the whole thing, established appropriate chairs, centers of study in theology, in languages, and so on. And so revitalized the university there that it was very easily noted, and students started flocking to this. He was asked to do the same thing in Aberdeen and in St. Andrews, and he did. So a very vigorous academic life. It was also during this time that, as a minister in the Church of Scotland, he was called upon to be active in the drafting of the Second Book of Discipline. It's basically a book of church order, explaining the structure of the church, and was successfully able to stand up against the arguments to water down a Presbyterian polity. The nobility wanted enough episcopacy, enough prelacy, enough bishops of the old sort to be recognized and active so they could maintain their clutches on the ecclesiastical lands and so on. They were not able to get that into print. They couldn't establish that as a part of the church order of the Church of Scotland, which is remarkable, given its weakened state. You remember, 1,000 parishes, only under 300 ministers, and yet these ministers gathering in General Assembly, they were recognized by the laity as the appropriate highest court of the church. And so there just wasn't a foothold to undermine their efforts ecclesiastically. But in the civil sphere, the Book of Discipline wasn't recognized, and there continued to be that debate, that struggle, and they maintained three notorious, from our perspective, dioceses where there were cathedrals in large cities. They maintained a civil bishop there to manage that income of the cathedral and so on. This continued a struggle over the years. Adding to that struggle was the ascent in power of James VI of Scotland. This is the James after whom the King James Bible is named. He became James I of England, and he tried to unite these two kingdoms. He's the one that is notorious for the phrase that I mentioned last week, where I was pointing out that the royalty liked to have episcopal or proletical structures in the church because it allowed them greater power over the people that they ruled. He's the one who said, "No bishop, no king." From his perspective, it was necessary to have an episcopal church structure in order to have a proper exercise of control over the people in all matters, spiritual as well as civil. So he tried to orchestrate the return of the bishop structure, the episcopal structure in Scotland. Andrew Melville seemed to have been cut from the same sheet of cloth as Knox. He resisted James' efforts vigorously. And, you know, like Knox, he was thought to be just too rude in his treatment of the king. Melville and I had heard something like this before, and I didn't know it was Melville. And I'll read you the quote next week in further detail. But he called James to his face God's silly vassal. And again, he was thought to be too rude, but we need to understand, he may have been a bit excited when he said it. He was known to be vigorous in his ministry as well, but what he was pointing out to the king was that he was directly contradicting James's perspective, that as a king, he's a special and cut from a unique sheet of cloth and, you know, is distinctive amongst humans. He was saying, no, in the civil sphere, you're a king. In Christ's church, you're a subject, along with everyone else, to the one true king. And you need to understand that, king. You are God's silly vassal. You're nothing special. In Christ's sight, you're just another subject, as we all are, to the one true king. A remarkable man. We'll discuss a little more about him and move into the English Reformation, God willing, next week. Any questions before we close with prayer? Questions or comments? All right, let's pray. Holy Father, we are grateful for the history of these who so diligently pursued the honor of Christ and with such great courage and were faithful in all their callings as citizens in their land as well as ministers of the gospel. Father, we pray that we should see such lively examples of wholehearted service to Christ and be encouraged in our own calling. In our vocation, in our role as citizens, Father, we pray that we may be diligent to exercise all those gifts given to us for the honor of our Savior in all those various spheres in which we labor for His honor. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.